We read sacred scripture this morning from the 6th chapter of the Gospel according to John. We begin reading at verse 22 and read through verse 51. John 6, beginning at verse 22. The day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there, save that one whereto his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone, albeit there came other boats from Tiberias nigh unto the place where they did eat bread, after that the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. And said they unto him, What shall we do, that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. They said therefore unto him, What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me, and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. And I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. We read the word of God this far. Our text this morning is verses 38 through 40 of this passage in John 6, where I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The world soon forgets about Christmas, beloved. The day after Christmas, they're putting the tree away. They're forgetting about the presents. And they don't listen again to any Christmas carol that they might have listened to at the Christmas season until the frenzy possesses them again the next year. But that is not how it is with the Church of Jesus Christ. We live in the consciousness of the birth of Jesus Christ all year long. And we live in the consciousness of the birth of Christ all year long because the Word of God testifies to the birth of Jesus Christ. Lord's Day after Lord's Day, and every day of the week in our own reading of the Scripture. We have such a proclamation of the birth of Jesus Christ in our text this morning. Jesus Christ himself speaks these words, and he speaks about his birth, his coming down from heaven, his entrance into our world took place when he was conceived by the Spirit in the womb of the Virgin, and when he was born in the stable in Bethlehem. According to Jesus' own description of his birth, both that birth and he himself who was born are wonderful. His birth was wonderful. I came down from heaven, he says, with reference to his birth. He did not begin to live when he was born. But when he was born, he began to live also on earth as he has lived eternally in heaven. Not only was his birth a change of place, but it was also a change with regard to the manner of his living. Before, he lived as the Son of God in heaven. At his birth, he begins to exist and to live also as a man among men. And this indicates the wonderful nature of him himself. If he lived before he was born, and if he lived before he was born in heaven, he is God himself. And because in the passage he refers to God as his Father, there is indication that the babe conceived in Mary's womb and born in Bethlehem's stable is God the Eternal Son. How are we ever going to forget the birth of Jesus Christ if that birth was the coming down from heaven to earth by him who was and is God the Son? Especially does the Lord emphasize in his own proclamation of his birth? The purpose of his birth, the purpose of his coming into the world. For I came down from heaven, he says, according to verse 38, in order or with the purpose that I may do the will of him who sent me. That's purpose. That explains why he came down from heaven, why he was born. And then again he adds, this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that, referring to the purpose of the Father's will, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing. Let us reflect yet once more this Sunday after the day we set aside to celebrate Christmas. Let us reflect once again upon the birth of Jesus Christ. And now, with regard to the purpose of his coming, the purpose of Jesus' coming, that's the word of God to us this morning. Let's notice what that purpose was. Second, how Jesus realizes that purpose and must realize that purpose. And third, the personal assurance of this purpose by the believer. The purpose of Jesus' coming, what it is, how Jesus realizes it, and the assurance of the believer. To do the will of God, that was the purpose of Jesus' coming. That was the purpose of his incarnation in Mary's womb and of his virgin birth 9 months later in the stable in Bethlehem. Because he describes his birth and entrance into our world as his own act. I came down from heaven. I was active in my incarnation. I accomplished my own birth. It is evident that the purpose of Jesus is the purpose of God himself, because Jesus is God himself, God the second person. The purpose of God with the birth of Jesus Christ was that accomplishing of the will of God. At the same time, Jesus also was sent into the world. Not only do we read that he came, he actively came, but three times in this passage, the Lord mentions that he was sent into the world. The will of him that sent me. And again, verse 39, the Father's will which hath sent me. And again, verse 40, the will of him that sent me. When the Lord refers to his birth as God's sending of him, he is referring to himself in his human nature. He is referring to him as a human, himself as a human baby, and then as a man. Inasmuch as this man was sent by God into the world, this man was and claims to be the Messiah, the Christ, the servant of Jehovah, promised throughout the Old Testament scripture. And now the purpose of God with the sending of the Messiah is the will of God. The will of God is the commandment that the triune God gives to the man, Jesus, concerning his mission and work on earth. also as a human being. Jesus is the Son of God. He is both Son and servant. Just as an earthly father might send his earthly son out on a morning into the family business by saying to him, "Son, this and that is the work that I assign you this day." So, when God sent Christ into the world, he assigned to him the work that he was to do, gave to him a commandment that he must obey. The will of God, then, is the agenda that God gave to Jesus Christ for Jesus Christ to follow. But this commandment of God for Jesus Christ is certainly a work that God fervently desires and wishes to be accomplished. There's a fervent desire characterizing the will of God, which is the purpose of Jesus coming into the world. How ardently God desires the agenda that he gave to Jesus is evident from the fact that in order to accomplish that agenda, he sends his own Son down from heaven into the world. But God is not like us, having fickle and fleeting and frustrated desires and wishes, no matter what the contemporary church may teach. God's desires are well thought out, solidly fixed and established. God has thought out this agenda that he gives to his Son when he sends him into the world. And therefore, the will of God in our text, which was the purpose of Jesus' coming, is God's plan. God has decreed a counsel, a plan. The Messiah, Jesus Christ, knows that counsel and plan and considers himself to have been conceived and born in order to do the will of God. What must strike us this morning, beloved, is that Jesus Christ is totally committed to the will of God. He is wholly subservient to the will of God. It is as if he has this agenda, this command, this desire, this plan of God in his hand. And he concentrates upon that agenda from the beginning to the end of his life. And his determination is this: I will do the will of God. I will do the will of God, not partly, but wholly. I will do the will of God not with part of my energy, but with all of my energy and my life. I am devoted to one thing, the will of God. The will of God ruled the life and the work of Jesus Christ. That emphasis is intensified when, describing the purpose of his coming, Jesus adds the negative phrase in verse 38, "not to do mine own will." The purpose of my coming was to do the will of him that sent me, and emphatically and explicitly, not mine own will. There's no suggestion here that the will of Jesus Christ is opposed in any way to the will of God who sent him. That the contrary is true, he himself declares. He came with the purpose, the will, to do the will of God. But he makes known here, in that negative phrase, that his distinct will as a human being, and that's the reference here, not to do mine own will, Jesus as the Messiah, as a man, has a human will, as well as a divine will. And now with regard to his human will, what he desires, what he plans, what he wishes, that is not the purpose of his coming. The Lord suggests here that the will of God for him will mean that he must deny his own human will. There is a whisper here already in the ministry of Jesus of the loud outcry that he will make in the Garden of Gethsemane. If it be possible, let this cup, thy agenda, pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. Oh, the will of God, which is the purpose of sending Jesus into the world, means suffering, loss, shame, anguish, fear, terror, curse, and death. Always before this Jesus, from the moment of his birth, was the cross. How important for us that the purpose of the birth of Jesus, to which he is wholly subservient, was the will of God. How important to us that the will of God controlled the life and work of Jesus Christ. That's your salvation and mine. Obedience to the will of God by Jesus was our salvation. In the Garden of Eden, our first father Adam did not do the will of God. Confronted with the temptation to do his own will, he yielded and did his own will, disobeyed the commandment, threw away the agenda of God that God had put in his hand. Didn't frustrate the counsel of God, because in the counsel of God, God was aiming at the second Adam. Nevertheless, the disobedience of Adam was our misery, our guilt, our death, our condemnation. And the obedience to the will of God by Jesus is our salvation. That obedience is imputed to you and to me by the faith that our text speaks of when it says, everyone who believeth in him may have everlasting life. Oh, Jesus, submission to the will of God, his utter devotion to the will of God, ought to be important to us also as a church, as a denomination of churches, and also for true churches of Jesus Christ in all the world. Jesus' own purpose was in harmony with the purpose of God. His will was in accord with the will of God. And as he tells us in the text, the will of God concerned the salvation of all that the Father has given to Jesus Christ. That will Jesus was controlled by, and that will Jesus carried out. The church must not posit opposition between the work of Jesus and the will of God who sent him. That's what the church does when it says, nevertheless, Jesus died for everybody in some sense. And Jesus, in the preaching of the gospel, goes out in a well-meant offer to everybody who is in attendance with a sincere desire for the salvation of everyone, regardless whether he was included in all that the Father hath given to Jesus. That's not honoring Jesus' purpose. That's not honoring God's will. And you have a son who conflicts with his father, a servant who pays no attention to the will of his sovereign. I came down from heaven to do the will of him who sent me. And it's important for us to take note of this utter devotion on the part of Jesus to the will of his Father, because this must characterize your life, and this must characterize my life. And it does, by the grace of God, characterize your life and my life, and it will. Jesus was determined to do the will of God. That's the only thing that interested him. Not his own will, not his own pleasures, not his own ease, not the will of the world, not even the will of other people around him. The will of God. And so it is and must be for us, to whom he gives everlasting life, according to the text. And that everlasting life is the life of the risen Jesus Christ. And the life of the risen Jesus Christ is a life of devotion to the will of God. This must characterize our life in the world. This is our agenda from God, as sons of God by adoption and servants of God in Jesus Christ. One thing concerns us. What is God's will? And he makes that plain in the scriptures. What is God's will for us as a congregation? What is God's will for me as an elder? What is God's will for me as a minister? What is God's will for me as a deacon? What is the will of God for me as a young person in my dating and marrying and in my recreation? What is God's will for me as a husband and a father? What is God's will for you as a wife and a mother? What is God's will concerning your activities at work, regarding your relationship to the civil government, regarding your antithetical relationship to the world around you? And that will mean, just as it meant for Jesus Christ, self-denial, painful. Self-denial, saying no to your own will, what seems good to you, and what seems easier to me, not my will, but the will of God. And what is that will for Jesus now, specifically? What was the specific purpose of the birth of Jesus Christ? Christ tells us in verse 39, do you ask what the will of my Father is that I came down from heaven to do? The answer is that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. This is good news. This is the only good news in all this world of woe. The purpose of God, which Jesus made his own, is salvation. Salvation for sinful men and women subject to death as the punishment of God upon our sin. You notice the emphasis in the text upon that aspect of salvation. deliverance from death, I should raise it up again at the last day. And again, I shall raise him up at the last day. And even the statement that the will of God is that we have everlasting life implies that our natural condition is one of subjection to death. The purpose of God is deliverance from death and the grave into life everlasting, culminating on the world's last day in the resurrection of our body and the making of our body like unto the glorious body of Jesus Christ. The purpose of Jesus' coming is a merciful purpose. God took pity upon miserable sinners in their sin and in their death. The object of that saving, merciful purpose is a definite object. All that the Father hath given me is how Jesus describes the object of the saving purpose of God with his coming. The giving of human beings to Jesus, obviously in eternity, because this accounts for the sending of Jesus into the world, the giving of human beings to Jesus is God's choice of certain definite human beings to be saved by Jesus Christ. This is the Lord's description of God's gracious decree of election. In his choosing of men and women to be saved by Jesus Christ, God gave these persons over to Jesus Christ in his decree to be the body and bride of Jesus Christ, and for whom now Jesus is responsible to accomplish their salvation. What stands out in this description of God's election of his people is that God chose one body. The text does not say, all those whom the Father has given me, but all that the Father has given me. That's a description of the one unified church made up of all of God's elect who are gathered by God's grace into union with Jesus Christ from the beginning of history to the end. There's no denial here that election was God's choice of a certain definite number of individuals. That God's election consists of his choosing of a certain definite number of individuals, the Lord makes plain when he says, that I might lose nothing, that I might not lose even one member of that church. The church is made up of a certain definite number of persons chosen by God to salvation. But God chose these people not as a number of separate individuals, but he chose these persons to form the one unified body or church of Jesus Christ. The purpose of Christ's coming is the salvation from death of all that the Father has given to him. He pursues that emphasis on the one church when he adds, and that I might lose nothing of it, of the church. How precious to Jesus was the church how important to Jesus that the church, though made up of a certain definite number of individuals, is one body. That makes it all the more important that Jesus not lose a single member of that church. If the church consisted only of a haphazard number of individuals, it wouldn't matter so much that one failed to be saved. There still would be an innumerable number of persons who were saved. But if God's elect are one church, failure to save even one member, and the least of those members, would mean the marring and the defiling of the church and the spoiling of the plan of God that sends Jesus Christ into the world. How precious, therefore, the unity of the church must be also to us. We take our place in that church in such a way that to the utmost of our power, by our confession and walk, we do not hinder the unity of the church, this manifestation of the body of Jesus Christ, but contribute to the unity. How important to this congregation is the unity of the church as it is manifested in the denomination. She takes her place in the denomination, working together with the other churches, exercising a mutual supervision, and above all, maintaining the truth of Jesus Christ and the plan of God in Jesus Christ, which is the basis of the unity of the church. And of course, our love for the church is broader than our own congregation and our own denomination. We love the church of the past and thrill to the accounts of that church in the church history books and grieve over the church's sufferings in the past. We concern ourselves with the welfare of the church in all the world today as we have opportunity to do so. And that means that steadfastly, without compromise, we maintain the truth of salvation by sovereign particular grace in Jesus Christ alone. Any other message is detrimental to the Church of Jesus Christ in all the world. That purpose Jesus came to realize. That counsel Jesus came to work out. I came down from heaven to do this will of God, this saving work of God. I was sent to do this will consisting of delivering from death and raising into life eternal of all that which the Father has given me. It certainly is plain that Jesus claims to be the only Savior. I came down from heaven, and only one who comes down from heaven can do this will of God. I will raise everyone who believes on me and has everlasting life from the dead on the world's last day. This, too, is an unpopular message. In our tolerant age, that Jesus is the only Savior, that only those who see Him and believe on Him have everlasting life. Not only is that unpopular, that's hated. And the hated for this particularistic message of Jesus, the only Savior, will increase in the days to come. Let's take note of what Jesus himself says about himself in the text so that we stand fast in those days that are coming. Apart from Jesus Christ, there is no salvation. Apart from Jesus Christ, there is no life. But Jesus must realize this will of God. And he speaks of his realizing or accomplishing of God's saving will differently from the way in which his work is described elsewhere. Elsewhere, Jesus says, I came to seek and to find the lost. Here, he says, I came so that I might not lose that which already has been found and has been saved. Both are true. That he seeks the lost looks at his saving work from the point of view that all that the Father had given to him fell in Adam and are estranged from God. And Jesus must go out by his cross and by the power of his gospel to find every last one of them and to call them into the sheepfold of the church. He does that. But there's another way to look at the work of Jesus Christ. That's lovely, and that's comforting. He came into the world so that he might not lose any one of those whom God had already found, so that not a single one might perish of all those whom God had already saved. This is the will of God, that I might not lose not one of all that which he hath given me, I should lose. You see? God found you in his decree of election. God saved you in eternity. When by free sovereign grace, he included you in that church of all the elect. Election is the fountain of all salvation. That's why we love that doctrine. That's why we preach that doctrine as often as the Scripture testifies to it, and that's often. That's how Jesus describes his purpose in coming into the world in our text. The Father gave me this agenda. Here, Jesus, my servant, my son, here's the entire church made up of all those many individuals. Now I send you into the world so that you may not lose one of them. By his redeeming death on the cross, he bought all of us back from sin and from the death that we deserved, and earned for us the right to be the church of Jesus Christ and the people of God. And he didn't fail to redeem one of us. By the gospel, throughout the New Testament history especially, he goes out into all the world. And that includes also the generations of believing parents, and calls everyone that belongs to all that the Father has given to him, effectually to himself, uniting everyone to himself. And he doesn't fail to call one into a saving union with him. Then throughout the lifetime of each one of us, this Jesus Christ carrying out his agenda, he still is carrying out the will of God. He preserves us wonderfully. Keeps us in the way of God's commandments. And when we stray and when we fall, he restores us by his Holy Spirit, giving to us repentance. And not one of us does he allow to fall away and perish. And then when he comes again, he will raise all that the Father has given him from all their graves all over the world, speaking the name of each one, so that the whole church rises in glory, each one of us in his or her place, and not one will remain in the grave. He's a faithful Savior. He's an effectual Savior. And he's a Savior who in his saving work assures us personally that his saving purpose includes you and me. None of this does us any good, beloved, if you can't say personally about yourself, he came down from heaven to do this will of God for me. If all I can say this morning is Jesus came down from heaven to save all of the elect, and even if I add, he won't fail to save any of them, but I'm in doubt whether I personally am included, what good does that do me? As far as I'm concerned, spiritual doubts and fears, always asking the question or inclined to answer the question, can this include me, a sinner like me? There's emphasis in the passage upon the assurance of Christ coming into the world for us personally. And that's the place of verse 40 in the passage. Belongs with the passage. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The 40th verse begins also with the words, and this is the will of him that sent me. But Jesus is not giving a second will of God for the coming of Jesus into the world. What he is doing here is explaining how Jesus must carry out the saving will of God of not losing any that the Father has given him. And he explains the way in which he does this so that every one of us who belongs to all that the Father has given him may know himself and herself to be included, as certainly as if your name and my name were in parentheses in the text. You notice in verse 40 how personal it becomes. Verse 38 talks about all that the Father has given me. That's the whole church. And nothing of it may be lost. And then verse 40 is personal and individual. Everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him. Do you see the Son? You must see him. You can't believe on him if you don't see him. Do you see him this morning? Do you see him as the one who came down from heaven? Do you see him as the one who utterly devoted himself to the Father's will? Do you see him as the only Savior by his cross, from that which is the power of death, the guilt of sin? Do you see him as the one who rose from the dead on the third day, sealing the victory of the cross and becoming the living Lord? And do you see him as the one, the man, who will come again visibly on the clouds of heaven one day to raise his people from the grave? Oh, and do you see him? And do I, with eyes full of the sorrow of our need, our guilt, our shame, our depravity,
our utter hopelessness by ourselves because of death. And with that sight of Him, do you believe on Him? Know Him as God's Savior sent for you, and trust in Him. That's all, but that's everything. Trust in Him alone for the salvation, a victory over death and the grave. I don't ask these questions because I doubt whether that's true of you. I believe that it's true of you. And if there's anyone here of whom it's not true, see the Son, believe on Him, and hear this promise. Everyone who believes on Him will have everlasting life and will be raised from the grave. But I ask those questions to drive home to you and to me that this is who I am and this is who you are. And that's assurance. That faith. Not some funny experience. Not some happening in your life that's unusual. That's a broken reed. That's not the biblical way. That leaves half and three quarters of the church in doubt. Not that. But everyone who seeth the Son and believeth on Him has everlasting life. Has it already. And will be raised in the body on the world's last day. Forget about Christmas? Never. We celebrate it. We find our comfort in it all the days of our life. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we see and believe the Son, and that's His work too. It is Thy work that we believe on Him. We thank Thee for this faith and the assurance that is part of it. And we go on our way rejoicing, looking for His coming again and the perfection of what we now begin to enjoy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's close by singing one stanza of 420. And that will be the third stanza only, 420.